or maybe the second to last page. We're going to be in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, and that is page 977 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And coming to the end of the story here in Scripture, Revelation 21. I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses, and we're going to work our way through Revelation 21 through 22:5. And then next week, I'm going to do the final closing. Hear these words from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he was seated on the throne, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give to drink from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. Man, so we are coming to a close in this series. We are landing the plane, not just in this sermon series, but on the entire story of the Bible. And while some of you, I know, are super excited to dig a little deeper into this book at our evening of eschatology, I know there are another group of you who are wondering, why on earth does this stuff even matter? Or of what possible use could all this speculation on the end times possibly be? Why did we spend the last 5 months or whatever it is digging into the book of Revelation? Let me suggest just 2 things here as we come to the conclusion of this series, which I hope will be things that you can take away and will be things you'll remember from this series. First, man, the book of Revelation, believe it or not, it's a book that keeps us on mission, right? It keeps us on mission to our witness to Jesus. The book begins with Jesus, who is the faithful witness. The book goes on to talk about and commend those faithful witnesses in the first century, men like Antipas, who were willing to give their life for the sake of the gospel. It calls the church to faithful witness whatever's happening in the world, whatever tribulations, whatever suffering, whatever catastrophes, whatever chaos is unleashed. There's this beautiful calling here to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. And God is on his throne, he's in charge, and we get to give witness to who he is and what he's done. Second, Revelation reminds us of our true home. That might sound obvious, but Revelation is unique in its contribution to our understanding of what is our final home, what is our eternal home. Many people today, as you're aware, right, think this is all there is, right? The world is all we have, right? So make the most of it because you only get one chance. The late Christopher Hitchens said it this way: "Death is certain, replacing both the siren song of paradise and the dread of hell," right? We modern people can move on from, you know, these like sentimental ideas about heaven when we die. We know, right, real modern scientific people, that these things don't exist. Make the most of your life now because that's all you've got. That's a fairly common perspective today. Eastern religions agree that this world is all there is, but in Eastern religions, right, you have as many chances as you need to get it right in life. Reincarnation gives you an opportunity. If you screw up this life, well, maybe the next life, you can get back on track. And so you continue in that round until you finally reach enlightenment. Interestingly, today, right, there are even more opportunities, right? Today, transhumanism has promised immortality through uploading yourself to the cloud. Anybody want to be in that experiment here where they hook you up and connect your brain and upload you into a digital existence? As far back as 2017, Sam Altman, founder of OpenAI, said this: "We will be the first species ever to design our own descendants. My guess is that we can either be the biological bootloader for digital intelligence and then fade into an evolutionary tree branch, or we can figure out what a successful merge looks like." That's the world we're living in today, right? Immortality through merging with machines, right? Merging with computers and uploading ourselves to some kind of disembodied but some kind of quasi-eternal life. Those are a few of the options on offer out there in our smorgasbord of end times options where the world is heading. But Revelation offers us a radically different story of our true home. Right after 19 chapters of tribulation and judgment and the cries of the saints asking how long, the king finally returns and his people live happily ever after in a new heavens and a new earth. And I can tell you from personal experience, losing my dad from cancer, losing my mother-in-law in a car accident last year, these kind of questions, when you've lost someone, when you're standing at a graveside, take on a lot more urgency. They cease to be academic discussions. They become deeply personal, deeply important. And I don't know when you're going to be faced with that question or with those conversations, but Revelation 21 and 22 are places that we look to, that we turn to when we're wondering, you know, where do we go? What is our ultimate home? What is our ultimate destiny? So in these concluding visions, we're going to see three snapshots here. There's a few different portraits of our final home. We're going to see in verses 1 through 7 the new heavens and the new earth unpacked for us, as we just read. In verse 8, we're going to see the lake of fire, just a little footnote on the destiny of those who are going to live apart from God. And then finally, another snapshot of the new Jerusalem in the rest of chapter 21 through 22:5. And my big idea this morning as we're looking at this final text here is that God's people can take heart because the king will return and we will reign with him forever and ever in a new heavens, a new earth. That is the Christian hope. And let's pray that God might bring it to life for us this morning, that it might be more than an academic reality, but might be something that really is cemented deeply into our hearts. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we recognize sometimes it's just hard to keep our heads above water. There's so much going on in our daily lives. We're just frantically running around just trying to keep up with life as it is, and God, we need these reminders of our eternal home, our ultimate destiny, where you are taking us, God. And so would you cement this vision into our hearts? Would you make it vivid and just pulsating with life, God, something that we could look to in the midst of the struggles, the difficulties, the deaths that we experience, the losses in our lives? God, would you grant us a vision of this eternal home, God, that would help us to walk through the hard things in our lives, the challenges, the difficulties, all with a vision of the future, just brimming with hope of who you are and what you're going to do in our lives and our world. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, so chapter 21 opens with this vision of a new heavens and new earth, right? If you're at all familiar with the story of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 begins with these words, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth here. The story that began in Genesis 1 has come full circle. This fallen world has passed away, along with everything broken and fallen in it, along with the sea, this great image of chaos and evil in the ancient world. And we have this new and this beautiful restored world presented to us. One of Revelation's unique contributions, if you'll remember, is pulling back the veil on the spiritual world. And so I think it was a couple weeks back, I showed you this picture from the Bible Project of these two kind of worlds that are sitting there. And I think I've got a slide up there too. Right? We get these visions in Revelation of heaven. What's going on in the heavenly world? God seated on his throne. And we get these snapshots of what's going on earth as the saints are struggling through persecution and difficulty and all the struggles. And in our lives and in our experience, right, these two worlds are often separate, right? Heaven is where God lives and what he's up to, and then earth is kind of where we live. And sometimes it feels like God's not doing a whole lot down here. But Revelation really opens our eyes to the cosmic struggle that's happening between heaven and earth, where these two realities meet and where they touch. But in the end of the story, right, these two realities, heaven and earth, are moving towards one thing. Instead of being, right, zapped away to heaven when we die, notice what heaven does. Heaven comes down to earth. Notice there in verse 3 of chapter 20, and then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God is going to come down and remake the world to such an extent that it will be the perfect home for his people. Heaven and earth become one thing. It's a beautiful picture and a beautiful reality that we are going to experience. And not only does heaven come down to earth, right? God himself comes down to earth to dwell with his people. And so no longer will we feel that distance from God. No longer will we feel that God is some far off person out there. God is in fact coming down to dwell with his people, and with him will come the end of tears and death and pain and all the things that went with the old order of things, things that we experience, that we walk in the door this morning carrying with us. Imagine having nothing to fear, nothing to hide, nothing to lose, right? None of the futility and frustration of life in this fallen world. That's the prospect that we have here in Revelation 21 and 22. We've already seen that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, back in chapter 1. And then here we see this once again emphasized as he brings his story to its appointed ending in verse 6. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is bringing his story to its perfect conclusion. God's people will get to drink, we read, from the water of life without payment because Jesus has paid that price on the cross. And as in the opening letters, the conquerors, those who trust in Jesus and live for him, are awarded this heritage, this inheritance, and get to be sons of God. Here is unshakable hope for suffering first century Christians and hope for us today. Whatever we're walking through, whatever you came in the door this morning, there is waiting for us a new heavens and new earth for all of the pain and the suffering and frustration and futility finally banished. It's the happy ending we all desire. And so it's worth considering maybe for a minute, why do you think it is that there is this universal desire for a happy ending? Why is it that our hearts just long for it? In every movie we watch, in every book we read, a story, we want to have that happy, and there's something in us. And when those indie filmmakers don't create a happy ending, it's jarring, and we go, wait, what? You tricked us. We thought this, we watched that terrible documentary, and we were like, we were waiting for the turn at the end, some kind of good news from it. What do you think that is? Human nature itself revolts against this world being all there is. I'll just give one illustration. Atheist Julian Barnes said it this way. He said, it is difficult for us to contemplate fixedly the possibility, let alone the certainty, that life is a matter of cosmic hazard, its fundamental purpose, mere self-perpetuation, that it unfolds in emptiness, and that our planet will one day drift in frozen silence. And that the human species that is developed in all its frenzied and over-engineered complexity will completely disappear and not be missed. That's difficult for us to stomach, right? It's difficult even for atheists to stomach. And so this desire for a happy ending could be rather a cruel and unfortunate illusion, as someone like Julian Barnes would say, or it could be that we have this desire for a happy ending because God has written it into our hearts, right? The author, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has written eternity in the hearts of man. That is the reality that we Christians speak to and talk to and think that all of that hope, all of those desires, they're a pointer, they're a signpost to something that is true about the universe. C.S. Lewis famously said it this way, "If I discover within myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Right? That is the Christian hope, the Christian explanation for why it is that we live in this world. And Revelation points us there to the source and the fulfillment of all of that longing. It's a beautiful vision, one that we need to keep and hold in our hearts. Not just, you know, as some kind of wish fulfillment, pie in the sky, the sweet by and by, but something that gets us through the deep valleys, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the pain and the suffering in our lives. It's this vision, right, shining in front of us that helps us walk through those dark seasons and difficult times and where we can just hardly keep our heads above water. It's this vision that keeps us moving forward. It's this vision that gives us hope in the midst of the darkest and most difficult times. So in this final series of visions, we see a world from which evil, pain, suffering are banished forever, which raises the question, where are those people who would perpetuate evil, immorality, and injustice banished to, right? Where is all that evil going? Here in verse 21 through 22, we get a short but striking answer in verse 8. Notice what we read there. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Here in verse 8, we get a list of vices presented describing those who will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We get a list here, a selected list from the book and throughout the rest of the Bible, of those who are not going to be participating in all of the glories of heaven. Right? The cowardly are contrasted with those who are willing to courageously face persecution and be bold witnesses for Jesus. We're contrasted the faithless versus these faithful saints like Anubis who have stood for Jesus in their time. We get contrasted the detestable, right? Those who are unashamedly indulging in everything the world is putting on offer versus those who are going to live holy lives for God in their world. The murderers are contrasted with the peacemakers, the sexually immoral with the pure, the sorcerers, right, with those who are walking with God, the idolaters versus the true worshipers, the liars versus truth tellers. This list captures many of the vices, right, chronicled throughout Revelation, throughout the rest of the Bible. It's really a snapshot of life lived apart from God and his good design for our lives, right? Just in sheer word economy, just a simple description of what it is to live life apart from God, with God not as a frame of reference in your life, doing life as you see fit and willing, similar to what Mark was sharing as teenage years, just figuring out life on your own, whatever happens to strike your fancy. It's a life already offering glimpses of the horrors of hell. You see, the destination for those characterized by these vices, we'll see here, is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Now, this lake of fire has already been mentioned twice before here in Revelation, and so I'll mention them again back in chapter 19, so I didn't spend any time in those passages talking about them. In Revelation 19:20, we read, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." And so we talked about the beast and the false prophet and these power structures that are continuing to perpetuate this deception, right, that is leading people away from the true and living God, thrown into the lake of sulfur. Then in Revelation 20, Verse 10, we read, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And this is not something that simply comes up in Revelation. This is something taught by Jesus himself. Just a few maybe illustrations that would help us see. This is something written in Scripture here. Matthew 22 is another illustration. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Right? Jesus talked about hell just as much as he talked about heaven. Matthew 13, he said this, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Finally, Matthew 18, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Just as beautiful as the vision in Revelation 21 is of the new heavens and new earth, just as absolutely terrifying, right, is this vision of hell. We have these two eternal destinies set before us, right? The eternal bliss of the redeemed living in a new heavens and new earth, and this fate of those who want to live their lives apart from God. What are we to make? What do we take from these images of hell? Surely, right, they're all just symbols, like so many things in Revelation, right? Surely these can't be literal, people literally being thrown into a lake of fire. I would agree. Revelation is full of deep symbolic things, and of course these symbols here are metaphors. But what are they symbols for? The late Pastor Tim Keller explains it this way. He said, "A common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we could see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the denial and distortion that comes with them. Now ask the question, what if when we die we don't end, but spiritually our lives extend out into eternity? Hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on forever and ever." And if that description doesn't do it for you, try one from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He said this, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell in each of us. There is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." So what would be hell in me if left unchecked? What are the things in your own heart as you look at, and maybe no one else knows about, that would be hell if left unchecked? That constant grumbling or insatiable greed, that relentless bitterness or out-of-control envy, that paralyzing anxiety or explosive anger, that smug pride or unhinged paranoia, that obsessive lust or unchecked laziness. All of these things, all of these vices are not just things that God is going to punish. They are, in some sense, right, the punishment themselves. God giving us over to these things and allowing them to utterly consume us. I don't know about you, but that is a terrifying image. If I think of myself at my worst point, in my most unhinged or uncontrolled or unguarded ways, and think of that trajectory going on forever, it should give you a pretty good vision of hell. Just think of yourself at your worst point and that going on forever and increasing in the direction of hell. That's a terrifying image for us, and that is precisely why Jesus came, right? To rescue us from those things just utterly making a train wreck of our lives, destroying us, derailing our lives, making a little bit of a hell here on earth, right? But by God's common grace, it's restrained. But imagine all those restraints are off and your lust or your anger is just given no restraint. It's just unchecked. That is the vision that we have before us, a sobering vision and one in which Jesus came by his grace to rescue and redeem us so we could live in his freedom, no longer ruled, no longer governed by those passions and those things that would ultimately destroy our lives. So after this sharp contrast, Revelation is apocalyptic. All the visions are supersized, right? They are sharp, they're vivid, they're in high definition to grab your attention. After this vision of the new heavens and new earth, this vision of the lake of fire, we're treated to one more vision here of the new heaven or the new Jerusalem in verses 9 through 14. Let me pick up the story along here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal, at a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is a cosmic city. In verse 10, we get a second description, right, of the New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven. Again, that's reiterated in these visions each time. Heaven is coming down to earth. And here it is it's glistening with the glory of God like a rare jewel. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels standing guard, symbolizing the safety of the saints. All right, no evil is going to come within those walls of the city. And the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles, symbolizing the unity of this great multitude of people that God is redeeming throughout all time. And they're all gathered together into this massive city. According to verse 16, the city is a perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And yet, again, it's this massive, massive structure. This city is said to be 12,000 stadia, which is 1,400 miles. Imagine a city 1,400 miles long and wide, and you're beginning to catch the scale of this massive city. It would have been roughly the size of the world as they know it. Think of the Greco-Roman world, the Mediterranean world. That's the kind of mileage that this city is covering. And it's also a cube, so it's 1,400 miles high. If you can imagine that, Mount Everest is, I think, about 6 miles tall. The top of it, it's hard to breathe, so by the time you get up to 1,400 miles, like, you'd be out in the atmosphere somewhere. And so the dimensions here, they're meant to show us that the size of the city is really commensurate with the new heavens and new earth, right? Right? No longer are we living in a little garden like we were back in Genesis, but the whole world has been cultivated and turned into this beautiful garden city. And God's glory no longer limited to just the Holy of Holies in the temple. God's glory is now covering the entire earth. As the prophets had told us, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk 2:14. The city's beauty and splendor is symbolized by wealth of jewels, gates of pearl, streets of gold. It's a beautiful picture. Notice, secondly, the temple, or the city, has no temple because the whole city is a temple where God himself dwells. Notice in 21, 22 through 27, these words, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, right? The God and the Lamb are the temple in this city. There's no need, right, for a temple because God himself dwells there. This whole city has become a cosmic temple and that fills the entire world, God's presence filling it so that it becomes a beautiful temple to God. The glory of the city is coming from God and the Lamb. The light is coming from God and the Lamb. No longer need for sun, moon, stars. God himself is the light. And notice the nations will bring in the glory of the nations into that city in fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Michael Wilcox tells us, all that is truly good and beautiful in this world will reappear in the new heavens and the new earth, purified and enhanced in the perfect setting its maker intended for it. Nothing of real value is lost. That perfect pour over, that scrumptious street taco, that amazing Korean barbecue, that Italian tiramisu, all of it perfectly preserved. Language, arts, architecture, music, technology, everything primed for human flourishing will be preserved in the new heavens and earth. In fact, all of the blessings of the nations, all the glory of the nations are going to flow in to this new heavens and new earth. And I think it's a great exercise to think about, what would our culture contribute to the new Jerusalem? What things might be taken up? What glories might be taken up into that eternal place and be brought into that great city to be a part of that final day? It's a wonderful exercise in maybe despiritualizing heaven a little bit and reminding us that heaven is coming down and the glory of this world are going to be all presented and preserved in their perfect splendor. Finally, notice that this is a garden city. Moving fast here. Hopefully some of these images just kind of land for you. Chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? That is the Christian hope. Notice this beautiful garden city, right? A river runs through it, just like Grand Rapids, right? This beautiful river city. There are trees surrounding it, so it's not just a city. It's a garden city, full of trees, full of water. But it's not just any old river, definitely not the Grand River. This is the river of life, right? In fulfillment of Ezekiel 47, right? Flowing from the throne of God, offering bountiful salvation to the nations. And this is the tree of life, which is now spreading out on all sides of this river. And so there's a tree of life, but now it's spreading. There are trees of life on each side of the river whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, whose fruit are providing bountiful provision for God's people, right? There's no longer anything accursed because the curse of Genesis 3:15 has been rolled back, creation set free to be all that God designed it to be. And the final vision we're left with in verses 3 through 5 is the throne of God, that major theme throughout the book of Revelation, the throne of God and the Lamb in the midst of this garden city, surrounded by worshipers who will see his face and whose name will be on his forehead. The terrors of night will be no more, for the Lord will be their light. And instead of saying they lived happily ever after to the end of their days, we read they will reign with him forever and ever. The king returns and reigns with his subjects forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And after that, Who knows what great adventures are ahead of us? C.S. Lewis said this in The Last Battle. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. What an ending to this beautiful story. That is our hope as Christians. And so let's, Christian, keep this vision front and center as we're living in this old heavens and new earth with all of its frustrations, futility, pain, and suffering, and tears. Let's keep these visions for us front and center. Keep them in front of us and try to figure out how we might be in our lives pointers forward to this great world that is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for